It's so good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning as we are assembled together to worship God in spirit and in truth. And now we have an opportunity to study His Word together. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're going to read a parable of the Lord as we begin our study together and then make some applications as we look at a contrast to that of the example of Zacchaeus. As we studied this morning in our Bible classes, Zacchaeus was a man who had such a desire to see the Lord as he passed through his town that he overcame every obstacle that stood before him. He overcame the crowd that he could not see through, overcame his short stature, overcame the bad reputation that he had from the townsfolk, whether that was called for or uncalled for. He overcame many obstacles. Nothing was going to keep him from seeing Christ and coming to Christ. What I want to do this morning, I want to take a look at some of the reasons or some of the excuses that are offered by individuals for not coming to Christ, not becoming a Christian, not receiving the salvation of their souls. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes an urgent plea to us to be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. Those are the words that sum up the rest of the comments that were made by the apostles in Acts chapter 2 as the gospel was first being preached. And we know that 3,000 souls responded in obedience that day. 3,000 obeyed, but sometimes we stop and we ask the question, 3,000 out of how many? How many people walked away that day having heard the gospel but not rendering obedience unto it, not receiving the salvation of their souls for whatever reason? We know that continues to happen even today. The parable that we are going to read, the parable of the Great Supper, addresses that and looks at that side of the invitation that God extends for salvation that is not received, that's not responded to. Let's start by reading this parable, Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 24. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" The kingdom of heaven here is likened unto a feast in which many are invited, but relatively few actually come. Those who were invited begin to offer excuses, and we could look at these excuses if we wanted to. We could look at how legitimate or illegitimate that they are, but it doesn't matter because they were not accepted. The excuses, the reasons that were given for not receiving the invitation, or not responding, they weren't accepted. And as we study through the scriptures, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, and as we look around upon us, around about us today, we see that people have always rejected God's invitation. They've always offered reasons, always offered excuses. But what this parable does is this parable shows us that God does not accept any of these excuses. God honors obedience, but God does not honor excuses. What I want to do with our time this morning, I've selected a handful of excuses that I've heard in my life that people have given for why they are not a Christian or why they are not attending church. And I'm going to look at how the Bible would answer each and every one of these excuses, and we're going to see if they're valid. I don't have anyone who's here this morning in mind as I put these together, but it may be that we address some concerns that you have. Now, I hope that you'll have your Bible out. Now, I hope that you'll follow along and see just what the Lord thinks of these excuses. And I hope that you'll take seriously the invitation that is extended by the Lord to come and to receive salvation freely from Him. One excuse that I've heard in studying with people and talking with people is that I'm a good person. I don't know why you're talking to me about being saved. I'm a good person. Well, my response to that is, I'm glad you're a good person. Anytime someone tells me they're a good person, I say, I'm glad. We need good people in this world. And I'm glad that you're a good person. But let's consider something for just a moment. Good compared to who? Good compared to what standard? The reality is that we could look, and we wouldn't have to look very far, very hard, before we could find someone to whom we could compare ourselves to, and we come away looking good, don't we? I think just a couple of nights ago, there was a special on TV about Charles Manson and the Manson family. Hey, we all look good compared to him, right? Compared to that group. That's a relative term. Good compared to who? Have you considered God's standard? Because God says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Compared to God's standard of what is good and what is right, none of us measure up. But let's stay with that idea, that thought that, you know, I'm a good person. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius. And he is introduced to us as an exceptionally good man. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. And notice verse 2. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Here's a good man. He's devout. He fears God. He's religious. He has a good influence on others. He shares. He's generous. And he prays. Now, a lot of people would say, we've got a Christian here, right? We've got a Christian. We've got a good man. But let's keep reading the account. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And here's a man who was a very good man, and yet the message from this angel from heaven was, you've got to send for Peter, who's going to come and tell you what you must do. There was something that was lacking, wasn't there? Well, in chapter 11, Peter has to give his account of this event, and he talks about how he was summoned, how the angel appeared to Cornelius. If you'll look at chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Men, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." There was something that he had to do. He had to be saved. And he had to be taught how to do that. He's a good man, but he wasn't saved. You're a good person. Are you saved? That's the question today. Are you saved? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done those things the Bible tells us to do to be saved? Becoming a Christian is not about being good. It's about taking care of the sin that is in your life. Romans 3 verse 23 says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so all of us need to be saved. I'm glad you're a good person, but you need to be saved. Now, another reason, another excuse that I've heard is just the opposite of that. You don't understand the things that I've done. You don't realize how bad I've been. God would never have me. I've been too bad. Now, I've sat down across a table from individuals who have told me this. I can't be saved. I'd love to be. I'd like to be. But God would never have me. Well, again, let's go to the Bible and let's see what the Bible has to say about this. Just how bad do you have to be in order not to be saved? Saul of Tarsus was a very bad person. Now, he was a very conscientious man. He was a very sincere man, but he did very bad things. By his own mouth, in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. See, Saul was a man who made it his goal to stamp out Christianity. He was going to do everything within his power to destroy the religion of Jesus Christ. What have you done? What have you done that's so bad? Have you tried to destroy the religion of God? That's what he did. Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 13. Galatians 1 verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Here's a man who was an enemy of the cause of Christ, and yet he was saved. Despite this, he was saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You think you've been bad? Paul would argue with that. Paul would say, I was the chief of sinners. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't trump what I did. And I found salvation. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is proof that anyone can be saved if they want to be. Now that's the catch. Don't tell me that you're too bad to be saved. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Do you really want to be saved? Or are you just using that as an excuse? Or are you blaming this on God's unwillingness to have you when he said just the opposite in the Word of God? God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. In Acts chapter 2, you know the gospel was first preached to those who had the blood of Jesus Christ on their very hands. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, he wraps it up by addressing this crowd of Jews who were there just days before when Jesus was crucified, there at the palace of Pontius Pilate, calling out, crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and on our children, they said. So Peter's talking to these people, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter laughed at them and said, are you kidding? You can't be saved. You killed the Son of God. That's not what it says. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That day, 3,000 souls were saved. If God will save them, God will save you. I don't care what you've done. God will save you. This reason will not work. How about this? Would you like to come to church with me? No, I don't want to go to church. Why not? There's hypocrites in the church. I wouldn't be caught dead in church. There's hypocrites in the church, and I'm not going. Well, you know, the sad thing is that sometimes hypocrites can be found in the church. That's true. A hypocrite is someone who's pretending to be someone that they are not. The Greek word, the New Testament, originally written in Koine Greek, the Greek word that is translated hypocrite or hypocrisy comes from a family of words that refers to actors. A hypocrite is someone who's acting like someone that they really aren't. And it's sad when there are hypocrites in the church. It's sad when there are people who are hiding sin in their life. It's sad when people are acting like a Christian on Sunday and acting like the world the rest of the week. And I could see how this would upset others. I could see how this would disappoint them, how this would keep them from coming to church. But I wonder, are you consistent in your application of this standard? Are there hypocrites where you work? Are there people who badmouth the boss when he's out of the room and who don't work very hard until the boss shows up and then they get real busy? And when he comes, they smile and they compliment the boss. Are there hypocrites where you work? Have you put in your resignation yet? Are there hypocrites where you shop, where you bank? Yeah, hypocrites can be found anywhere and everywhere. Why is it that it only applies to church? Are you consistent with your application of this? How about this question? Are you sure you're not confusing hypocrisy with a lack of perfection? I don't know any Christian who claims to be perfect. If they are, that's evidence of their imperfection. The church is not a museum full of saints. It's a hospital full of sinners. We are not perfect, and we are not trying to be, not claiming to be perfect. Let me rephrase that. Let me back up. We're trying to reach that standard. That's the standard that is set for us. But we fail, and we acknowledge that. It's been a very sad trend to see in entertainment over the last few years, all the reality shows that exist. And yeah, that's sad to see, but among them are some of the more wholesome reality shows that follow individuals and follow families who claim to be Christians and who try to live by those principles, and to watch those families fall from grace and to see those shows get canceled and to hear the collective, aha, come from the world. That's been sad. That's been discouraging. That happens. But are we sure we're not confusing hypocrisy with a lack of perfection? We are all tempted to sin. We all stumble. We all make mistakes just like everyone else. There were hypocrites in Jesus' day. Read Matthew chapter 23. Over and over again, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. But that didn't keep him out of the temple to worship. He still worshiped God. He still did what the Lord told him to do, because it wasn't about the people around about. It was about him serving God. Why are you here today? Are you here today because you think everyone sitting around you is sincere and perfect? Or are you here today for the same reason that Zacchaeus ran and climbed up in the tree, because you want to see the Lord one day? Is that why you're here? Because if that's why you're here, there's nothing that would keep you from being here. But if you're looking for an excuse, I guess there's hypocrites in the church. I guess that would work. But, you know, I'd rather go to church with hypocrites than to go to hell. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to let anybody keep me from going to heaven when I die. The next excuse that I've heard from some people and have suspected in the lives of some individuals is that they don't want to obey the truth because they don't want to condemn their loved one. This came up for a few moments in our Bible study this morning. And it is a very emotional issue. It tugs at the heartstrings. Sometimes when people learn the truth, they can see it, they can read it, they understand it, they acknowledge it. But they are unwilling to obey the truth because it's not what their departed loved ones believed and practiced. And they feel that if they change their religious practice, they're going to condemn their loved ones. And they can't do that. Now, I admire someone wanting to honor their loved ones. Don't get me wrong. I admire that. I believe the scriptures teach us to do that, to honor your father and your mother, even when they've passed from this life. That command doesn't stop. We honor our loved ones, but not at the cost of our eternal soul. Consider a few things with me, if you would. If you've entertained this idea, or you're holding on to this as a reason not to become a Christian, number one, discipleship requires us to love the Lord above all others, including our family. Those who are closest to us must come second to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, the Bible doesn't teach, now, as we're students of the scriptures and read it from cover to cover, we know the Bible doesn't teach us not to love our parents and our children. So the imperative from this passage is that the Lord has to come first, even above those that are the closest to us. Secondly, I would have you consider this. Our present actions, the things that we do right now in our life, are not going to do one thing to change the fate of our departed loved ones. If our loved ones are saved, there's nothing we can do to cause them to be lost. And if our departed loved ones are lost, refusing to obey what we understand to be the truth isn't going to change that one bit. However, consider this. There's more than just our departed loved ones that need to be considered. We have other loved ones who are still alive, over whom we have an influence. And if we refuse to obey the gospel today, on the grounds that those who have passed on haven't done it, what precedent is that setting for those who come after us, and those who come after them, and come after them? You see the danger? You see how dangerous that is? Obey the gospel today. Set that standard, set that good example so that those who come after you will obey the gospel, will be encouraged to obey the gospel, and those who come after them. And after you're dead, gone, and forgotten, your good influence will live on. Think about that. Think of how many people are here this morning because their parents or grandparents bucked the family religion and obeyed the gospel. Think of how many people who would not be here if that hadn't been the case. No, we need to obey the gospel. And I would say this, if your loved one is lost, the last thing that they want is for you to be lost with them. That's the last thing that they want. You're not honoring them by refusing to obey the Lord. In Luke chapter 16, we read about the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man, he died and he woke up in torments. He was being punished because of his sin. And he learned that there was no relief. He learned that there was no escape. He was going to be punished there for all of eternity because of his sin. And look at the first thing he asked when he learns this. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He didn't want his family there. He didn't want his loved ones there. I want to tell you from what the scriptures teach, if your precious loved ones are lost, they do not want you joining them. They want you to escape. Don't use them as an excuse to condemn your own soul. No, you need to obey the gospel. Now, this reason, this excuse is very touching. It's very emotional. What I'm asking is that you get rid of the emotion and you think logically about your soul and what the scriptures have to teach and make the right choice. There's one more I want us to consider. That is the excuse, the reason, you know, I'll do it when I'm older. Those who are younger might give this excuse. I'll do it when I'm older. I got plenty of time. And I'll get around to it and I'll do it when I'm older. I certainly hope so. I hope you'll do it when you're older, but why not do it right now? Now, I realize the scriptures teach that a person should not become a Christian until they are ready. If we were to read on in Luke chapter 14, from where we read the parable of the Great Supper, if we were to continue reading, the next thing we find is the Lord telling those who were following him to stop and count the cost. And make sure you're doing this for the right reason. And I would encourage anyone who's considering becoming a Christian, count the cost. Make sure you're doing this for the right reason. Make sure that you're ready. But at the same time, realize and understand the danger of putting this off. It's a very dangerous thing to put off the Lord's invitation. Why? Because number one, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that we'll have later on to get our lives right with God. We've got right now. We've got today. That's all that we're promised. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Young people die every day. The obituaries are not just full of the reports of older people. There are younger people that find themselves into that section of the newspaper on a daily basis. They could be you. What a dangerous thing it is to flirt with eternity and to put off securing your eternal salvation. The days of youth do not belong to you. The days of your youth belong to God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because the energy and the zeal of your youth belongs to God. Why? Because decisions that you're making right now in your life need to honor God and need to be made in accordance to His will. Why? Because you're in a time in your life now where habits are being established in your life, and they need to be godly habits. God deserves to have you in your youth. And obeying the Lord in your youth will secure your soul's salvation, will get you on the road to heaven, and it will put in motion some things that will make your life easier. I didn't say make your life easy. I said make your life easier in this world, and then you'll have the joy of heaven in the world to come. There are many, though, who are like Felix. He had an opportunity to hear the gospel, and what did he tell Paul? He said, when I have a convenient time, I will send for you. If you're waiting for that convenient time to become a Christian, when you finish that, when this gets all straightened out in your life, when everything comes into place, if you're waiting for that before you become a Christian, before you obey the gospel, I want to tell you, you'll never obey the gospel. Because the devil makes sure that that time never comes. He'll make sure there's always something in your life coming up that you can use as an excuse to put it off. And your life will come and your life will go, and you'll enter into eternity woefully unprepared, and tragically so, because you had opportunities to take care of it, and you turned it away with a lousy excuse. No, you don't have tomorrow. You don't know that you do. I'm glad you want to obey, but you need to do it now. Reasons for not becoming a Christian, we've just touched the hem of the garment. We know that we could continue looking at other reasons. But someone would say, you know, I'm a good person. I don't know why I need this. The opposite, I'm a bad person. I could never be saved. There's hypocrites in the church. I don't want to condemn my loved ones. I'm going to do it when I'm older. They all sound like good excuses, but they're not. The fact is, there is no good excuse for not becoming a Christian. There's no good excuse for those men who were invited to that supper. There's not an excuse that was given that the master of that supper accepted. Not a one. And there's not an excuse that you could give that the Lord will accept on that last day. All things are ready. The supper has been prepared. The Lord has come, shed his blood as a sacrifice for your sins, and he's risen from the dead to claim victory over death and secure your salvation. This is offered to you as a free gift through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you have to respond. You have to respond, not by giving an excuse, but by rendering faithful obedience, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus before others, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And the time to do that is not later on. It's not when everything is right in your life. It's not when the hypocrites are all out of the church, or you have personally overcome every negative thing in your life. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, now is the time to do it. Everything's ready. If you are, would you come and stand and sing this song?